Well, now we come to the great work of reading the Word of God, and we want to turn tonight to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1. Our theme tonight is the blessings of being in Christ. The blessings of being in Christ. And here the Apostle Paul then takes up this theme of the blessings that are ours in Christ, beginning at verse 3, our real text for tonight. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, we must understand that the word bless has two meanings, and Paul is quite happy to let both meanings appear in this particular verse. It's a play on words. And he was a great writer, and he great thinker, and he took a certain measure of delight in this kind of play on words. On the one hand, when it involves something coming from God to man, it is a benefit, it is a grace, it is a gift coming down from the Father of lights. He blesses us in so many ways, and with so many precious things. On the other hand, when it's coming from man up to God, it is the offering of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. What else can we do? We have nothing to give him that he does not already have. We cannot make him any richer than he already is. We cannot do anything for him that he cannot readily do for himself. But we can offer this great sacrifice of praise, as the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews 13. This is the sacrifice of the New Testament church, the song that we present as praise to God. And as Psalm 69 says, this will please Jehovah more than offered sacrifice. So we begin then with this play on words. God has blessed us, and we in turn bless him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom, and if anyone is in doubt, the Beloved is the incarnate Son. This is my beloved Son, the Father says, hear ye him. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So far from the Word of God. We now turn to the back of the bulletin. I invite you to follow with me as I read to you the portion of the Shorter Catechism which will form the basis of my sermon tonight. Well, there is a context to every question. My real interest is in question 36, which I would say is unique to the Shorter Catechism. There's nothing like this in the larger catechism. There's nothing like this in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Well, the context is all the benefits which we enjoy in this life as those who are in Christ Jesus, the benefits that he has purchased for us by his sufferings and death, the benefits which he as the risen Christ now applies to us by the ministry of the Word and by his Holy Spirit. So we'll begin with question 32. What benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? Effectual calling means that the Holy Spirit takes the gospel as it is preached and applies it to your heart so powerfully that you melt before it and receive it and believe it. So, if you are effectually called, there are benefits for you, and we partake of them even in this life. They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, sanctification, and of the several benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from them. And just in case you don't understand these big words, they're all defined. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. What is sanctification? And here's the difference. Justification is an act of God's free grace, once for all, the starting point of all Christian experience. Adoption comes with it at the very same time. And it is an instantaneous act of God. There's no legal process. There are no papers to fill out. There's no red tape. You are adopted. If you have been justified from the guilt of all your sins, you have been adopted into the privileges of the sons of God, an act of God's free grace. But here we are told that sanctification is a work of God's free grace, something that he begins and carries on through a long process of time, indeed all the days that we live in this body and in this world. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And then our question for tonight: what are the benefits which in this life do accompany, come along with, or actually flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are: 1. Assurance of God's love. 2. Peace of conscience. 3. Joy in the Holy Ghost. 4. increase of grace, and 5, perseverance therein. That is perseverance in grace to the end. 5 benefits are identified here as flowing from or accompanying our justification, our adoption, and our sanctification. Now, why are there only 5? I don't know, because an infinite God is capable of bestowing an infinity of blessings on his people, and I'm sure in the fullness of time he will. But at least there is a precedent. We read from Psalm 103, the beginning. And how many benefits does David enumerate in Psalm 103? Bless the Lord, he says, and forget not all his benefits. That's a very tall order. To remember all the benefits and to praise and thank God for them. Well, David knows that we are creatures of limited capacity. As the old inscription on the Shorter Catechism read, persons of weaker capacity. And so he is content to give us 5 benefits. And you can look them up for yourself in Psalm 103. 5 benefits. And so here there's a precedent, at least, for the Westminster Divines list of 5 benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification. Now, this word benefit, it can be misunderstood. We can think of it in commercial terms, in terms of insurance. You purchase a policy, the benefits are yours. The rewards of having made this investment, this purchase, the returns, you might say, of this investment. Well, there's our problem at the very beginning. We are poor and needy, as David says. We have nothing with which to make such a purchase. If these benefits must be purchased, we shall never know or partake of them, not in this life or in any other. Thankfully, Christ has come forward in the fullness of time to purchase them all. At great price, the shedding of his own blood. And he guarantees by that act of self-sacrifice that all these benefits will be indeed visited upon his believing people. I notice, however, in the modern versions, things are disappearing. The word benefit is disappearing. But there is at least a good a gloss, we call it, a little definition provided in our version of Psalm 103. Forget not all the ways in which to you he has been kind. We can also speak of the blessings bestowed, the mercies received. The Hebrew word does indeed signify a reward, but it is the reward of faith. It is not to be had in any other way. It can only be received by faith in God and in Christ. It is also, as the Heidelberg Catechism might put it, a reward of grace. The only thing that creates in your heart an appetite, a desire, a longing for these particular benefits is the work of the Holy Spirit in the very first place. And when God rewards your faith, he is crowning his own work in your life. He has provided the faith. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And now he rewards that faith with these many benefits and blessings. So the Apostle Paul sums it all up when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. But even the Apostle Paul has to write as a finite man to finite men. And his list, which isn't very much different from that provided by the Shorter Catechism, is indeed finite and limited. whether it's predestination and electing love, whether it's redemption through the blood of Christ, whether it's the sealing with the Spirit, all these are benefits which flow to us in this life, in the here and now of Christian experience. The primary benefits are justification, adoption, and sanctification. I'm going to exercise ruthless self-discipline and say no more about them tonight, because, of course, a series of sermons could be preached on each of these. My concern tonight is not with the primary benefits, but with the secondary benefits, the things that accompany the primary benefits, the things that flow from them. Now, I'll give you some good advice, a good book to purchase. James Fisher's Explanation of the Shorter Catechism. Here, I'll read you the entire title. If you're trying to take notes, this is going to be a problem. The Assembly's Shorter Catechism Explained by Way of Question and Answer in two parts. Part one, of what man is to believe concerning God. Part two, of what duty God requires of man. By James Fisher and other ministers of the gospel. These were the men of the Secession Church of 1734 in Scotland. They formed the Associate Presbytery. They were some of the greatest minds and preachers and evangelists of their age. And this is a book that should be in every Presbyterian home, because this is a book that takes you into the depths of the Shorter Catechism, not a kind of superficial once-over lightly, but gets you right down to the foundations of what our catechism is teaching. I always take this book to doctor's appointments when I have to sit and wait, because whether you have 2 minutes or whether you have 20, this book will always come through and provide you with something significant to focus on. And all these things are explained in detail by James Fisher to a degree that of which I am not capable, but it's there for you if you want to look up his book. I can only introduce these things to you tonight. So, the significance of all this. I said this is unique to the Shorter Catechism. If you look in the larger catechism, if you look in the Confession of Faith, after they've dealt with these basic benefits, the primary benefits, they then launch into a discussion of all the problems of assurance. And they seem to operate on the assumption that it's going to be hard for any of us to make a start in the Christian life. It's going to be hard for us to get over all sorts of spiritual barriers and problems, and we will be in great difficulty as we wrestle and struggle to obtain Christian assurance. I come from a part of the country where people major in struggling for assurance. And one, from what they have been taught over the years, this is supposed to be the norm for the Christian. Whereas the Shorter Catechism takes a completely different tack. It says, now, if you have a good understanding, if you know how to apply these great doctrines of justification, adoption, and sanctification, accompanying them will be these wonderful benefits. And you will have them in this life. You can have them now and tonight. And you have them in Christ. And the first of these is assurance of God's love. Assurance of God's love. Now, this is the only way, in the end, to account for our salvation, to account for why we are in Christ tonight, when we have so many friends and loved ones who are not, when there have been so many who have heard the gospel and walked away untouched, unchanged, unsaved. Why, indeed, should we be singled out? And why should God ever begin this enterprise of salvation? Why should He send His Son into the world? Why should He provide salvation in Him for all who believe? The answer to that always comes back to John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have eternal life. Back of everything stands one great truth, the everlasting love of God for his own glory, the love of God the Father for his own Son, the love of God for those who are in Christ Jesus, according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in himself before the world began. And you can try every other road. You can go for some other justification, rationale. Well, as one man said, of course God loves us. Why wouldn't he? Well, there's a man who is blind, deaf, and dumb. I mean, he's totally insensible. He has no awareness of what life is like in such a world. We spoke of it this morning. Innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I cannot look up. That's the real condition of the human race tonight. There's nothing lovable about humanity in the mass. And so it cannot be that God loved us for anything in ourselves or anything that we have done. The fingerprints of our corruption and sin are all over even the best things that we do. So there's no explanation in us. There's nothing by way of a tertium quid that you can point to and say, now that compels God to get about the business of saving sinners. No, no. It's not anything outside of God. Not in the highest heavens, not in the lowest depths, is there anything that constrains or compels God. That phrase in our catechism, out of his free grace, an act of God's free grace, an act of God's free grace, a work of God's free grace, underscores the fact that nobody can put a gun to God's head and say, you have to fork over with all the blessings and the mercies and the loving kindness. It's all freely given. And behind that, as I say, stands this one unalterable fact. We have been loved with an everlasting love. From everlasting to everlasting, I have loved thee with loving kindness. I have drawn thee. And that is then the thing of which we have to be assured. If we rightly understand justification, we have to stand back and say, if that's all God ever did for me, it would be enough. Because that is supremely gracious, that God should freely pardon all my sins and accept me as righteous in the person of his Son. So with all these other benefits, they all speak of great love, God adopting us into the number of his sons. Who deserves such a thing? The prodigal son was thinking clearly for once in his life when he said to his father, I have sinned against heaven and I have no more worthy to be called thy son, make me as one of thy hired servants. That was good, clear, rational thinking on his part. What we cannot understand is the fact that the father just brushes it aside and says, get the robe, get the ring, kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a banquet. We're going to rejoice. My son who was dead is now alive. Well, for God to adopt you into his family, to accord you all the privileges of being a son and a child of God, what an amazing thing that is. Is there anything that better expresses the depth and intensity of God's love for us? We could go on, but we must move on. From assurance of God's love, then there is this most blessed benefit, peace of conscience. Peace of conscience. Now, this is the thing that is celebrated by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4. He's discussing Abraham. He's discussing justification by faith. And he's introducing the whole concept of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. The imputation of our sin to Christ. It's an accounting term. It's a term you would use if you were a Greek or Roman accountant and you were given a pile of checks that came in the mail and a pile of bills that had to be paid, and you had to go down the list and you would have to enter in all the credits and you would have to mark down all the debits and you would have to somehow balance the books, and hopefully your firm is showing a profit. It's accounting. God says, you see the perfect righteousness of my Son? That's now in your column, under your name. You see your mess of sin and corruption, your depravity, your deadness in sin. All of that has been transferred to his account. All of that has been laid upon him as a fearful burden, which he bore to the cross. And is there any way to come to peace of conscience than to enter deeply into the meaning of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us and our sinfulness to Christ? He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's what Paul says. And every time conscience comes to you with an accusation, a reminder of the terrible things that you have done in this life, and none of us would like that list to be published at any time, I am sure. Your answer is, yes, it's all true. That is exactly what I did. That is what I am guilty of. But all that has been taken away. All that has been laid upon my Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully satisfied for all my sins with his precious blood. And now there is no condemnation left for me. There is no punishment. People speak of being punished for their sins. I tell you, you have no idea. You have no idea. Go to the cross and see what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ as he was plunged into an agony of hellish torment. You could go down to hell itself, and all your expectations would be dashed in pieces. You have no idea what the punishment of sin looks like until you see what God can do when he sets out to punish sins. You are being tried, you are being tested, you are being chastened. You are being called to bear a heavy cross. I know, I understand, because I am too. But you're not being punished, not according to your deserts. All God is doing is disciplining you as a father disciplines a child in order to help you to learn to live a better way and to serve him more faithfully, more fruitfully. That's purging, that's pruning, that's chastening. It's not punishment. So we have peace with conscience. The Apostle Paul quotes David describing, he says, the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. He's quoting Psalm 32. Psalm 32, something every psalm singer should know and sing. Well, peace of conscience, what a precious thing that is. Since we cannot seem to get through a day without incurring some debt to the law of God, we should all be thankful that there is a way to silence every accusation and come to the experience of peace of conscience. Not by improving ourselves diligently or reading a book like, I'm okay, you're okay. No, dear friends, but by looking to what Christ has done with your sin. It's paid for. It's atoned for. And now you have peace of conscience. The third thing, And this is something which I have to say Presbyterians need a great deal more of. Joy in the Holy Ghost. When I was a boy, the Presbyterian Church was known as God's frozen people. It was a joke that people told. How do we know that the Presbyterians are going to rise first in the resurrection? And the answer, because the dead in Christ shall rise first. That was the perception of the Presbyterian Church. And as one who grew up in it, I have to say it was not entirely without some merit. Joy in the Holy Ghost. The whole dimension of the person and the work and the ministry and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit needs to be better understood, more fervently explained, and more deeply entered into by all Presbyterians and everybody else as well. Because this is an extraordinary gift. This is the joy that cannot be sunk into gloom. This is the fire that cannot be extinguished. This is the power that does not fail. The Holy Spirit is so thrilled with what God has done in Christ that he wants to inspire a geyser of joy, a river of joy to flow out of the heart of every Christian. And we need to know that and understand that. There should be a great deal more joy in all that we do. But the great thing about the joy of the Holy Ghost is it's not always something that comes to obvious expression. It's not just a matter of emotion or feeling. And for that we can say the Presbyterians are on the right side of truth. They insist on doctrine. All experience must grow out of our doctrine, our teaching, what we confess, what we believe, and that's entirely sure. I'm just not sure that we always know how to let out the joy that does indeed involve itself in the things that we teach and proclaim. But this is a wonderful thing, this gift of the Holy Spirit, in whom, Paul says, when you had believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, the earnest of the purchased possession, the great down payment. God says, I have so much waiting in store for you. I have so much laid up in the storehouse of heaven. There is this great inheritance into which you will one day enter fully. And in order for you to know that and believe that, I have sent my Holy Spirit to dwell in you, that your joy may be full. And so the Holy Spirit is given to us in order to light this fire of joy in our hearts, a fire that cannot be quenched by all the trials and hardships of this life. We move on. The fourth benefit is increase of grace. It reminds me of what John says when he describes the incarnation of Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he adds this line, and of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. Literally, grace piled up upon grace. This great succession, these great waves of grace in the ocean of God's love crashing on the shore of our lives, one piling up on the other. Of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. That is how God gives his grace to his people. Not in little droplets, but in a flood. Wave upon wave upon wave. And that is obviously not the experience of the people of this world. This is not possible for anyone who is not in Christ. There is no grace. There is only condemnation for a world that will not believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God. No grace, only judgment. No joy, only despair, to be without God and without hope in the world. But in Christ, there is grace. in ever-increasing measure. And that's what we discover about the Christian life. There, all too often the idea is God kind of kick-starts your Christian life and the rest is up to you. Now, in a certain sense, that is true. There was a time when you were dead in trespass and sin. There was nothing you could do. But now you have been quickened. You have been made alive in Christ. And there is something you can do, and there are things you should be doing. But at every step in the way, we need the grace of God to support that, to sustain that, and to make it fruitful, and to bring us what the psalmist calls success in the Christian life. To become what God wants us to be is a great enterprise of the grace of God at work. But then comes the final and perhaps the most controversial benefit of all in terms of the history of doctrine. Perseverance therein to the end. The same God who brings you into his family, clears you of all guilt, and begins his sanctifying work in you is a God of tenacious character, who will not let go, who will not give up, and who is determined that every last one of us should be conformed to the image of his Son. And when we look at that, and when we understand that's what God aims at, that's the whole end to which everything is pressing, that we should be conformed to the image of Christ, and we consider that image, and we begin to think, I have a long way to go, and we do. But we've made a beginning, and if we have made a beginning, if grace has begun its work, if it is the grace of God at work in you, I can grant you this assurance. He will continue to perform it until the day of Christ's appearing. We will persevere to the end, dear friends. That's not boasting, because of course we understand if it were up to us to do the persevering, we'd never get the ball across the line. It is up to God the Holy Spirit. It is up to the prayers of Christ in heaven. It is ultimately an expression of the everlasting love and predestinating grace of God working in us in the here and now. Isn't this an amazing thought? Here's eternity, God, his eternal purpose, predestination, election. Here's the Son with his great work of redemption, fully accomplished now that he has lived and died and risen again. And here's you and me with tomorrow's responsibilities staring us all in the face already. Another week of living in the heat of summer, another week of bills to pay, another week of responsibilities to carry out, all the ordinary, dreary things of life. All of this teaching brings eternity into that ordinary, humdrum mess of daily living for the Christian. And we can say in the here and now, we can say in this life, this is what it means for me to be in Christ. These are the blessings of being in Christ. These are mine, not because of anything in me, but because of all that God is and all that God has done in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we can only stand amazed in thy presence and wonder how thou couldst love us, sinners, condemned, unclean. And yet, O Lord, the truth of the gospel cannot be denied. The promises of God cannot be made void. The work of the Holy Spirit cannot be eradicated. And the purposes of God must be fulfilled at last. So we are thankful indeed to be in Christ and thankful for all the blessings, all the benefits, all the mercies that are ours so freely to enjoy in him. Give us grace, O Lord, to stretch our own capacities, to take in more, and in return to love thee more and serve thee more faithfully and to persevere with greater determination, that in our lives, in our words, in our deeds, in our character, the Lord will be magnified. Such is our prayer tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.